Turning tonight for our Bible reading to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we have turned to for a number of Lord's Day evenings now, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 20, just to give the context of the text that we're going to look at tonight. I want to continue with our study in the theme of walking as God's children. And we commenced this some weeks ago, and we looked at some words from Ephesians chapter 1. And the subject of our adoption, and now that we're fact that we are members of God's family, members of Christ's body, and the words of the hymn, Calvin's hymn that we've just been singing, are tremendous words there regarding our walk with God, what it is to live for Christ. And I want to continue with that theme tonight as we work down through these various instructions that are given to us in the latter part of chapter 4. Those who have been with us in past weeks might know that Paul deals with some very general matters, and then he comes down to very detailed matters from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. And that's the section we're in at this present time. We're in the detailed section of what he's instructing these believers to do. But let's read from verse 20, Ephesians chapter 4. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 32, and we'll pray the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his precious word. It's the 28th verse we're coming to tonight. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What I want to deal with tonight is the very simple subject of honestly dealing with others. Honestly dealing with others. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Their Bible's open there. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his help tonight around his word. Father, we do bless thee for this opportunity at the end of thy day to come around thy precious word. We thank thee for this book that we have before us. We thank thee for the word of God, that infallible word, that inerrant word. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt bless it to our hearts and souls. As we continue, our Father, to deal and consider these very practical issues, we pray for wisdom from heaven. We ask, Lord, as we have been singing tonight, that thou wilt search our hearts and help us to live for thy glory. We do pray for a reviving of our souls, a quickening of our hearts as we walk with thee. Lord, we thank thee for those gathered here who are thy children. Help us, Lord, to walk as thy children. Help us to live as thou would have us to live, and to bring glory to thy great and holy name. Remember those who are not saved, those who are still strangers to thee, children of wrath and children of disobedience, of their father the devil. Lord, have mercy upon them and save them by thy grace, we pray. So abide with us now and fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching, help in the hearing of thy word tonight, and in all things may Christ have the glory and the honor. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. During the early 1900s, a Presbyterian evangelist called W.P. Nicholson commenced a series of gospel meetings in the city of Belfast in Northern Ireland. W.P., as he was fondly called, had gained quite a reputation as a preacher. And as a result of that reputation, large crowds of people packed into churches to hear him preach. He ministered to a wide range of people and was greatly used, especially among the working classes in Belfast and in other cities in that particular time. Nicholson had a unique approach to ministry. He often interspersed his sermons with humor. He was not averse at all to making personal comments about his audience from the pulpit. And he often had a fiery, very quick and passionate style of delivery. He was a man who preached hard against drink, against gambling, and especially against false professions. He always sought to preach Christ and draw his congregation to consider him as the only Savior of needy souls. During his ministry, he experienced times of great revival, times of great blessing. And records show that many of God's people were stirred during those services and many unbelievers were saved. The impact of his preaching was felt far and wide. And on one occasion, he received a letter from the management of the local shipbuilding company, Harland & Wolff, where the famous Titanic was built. And the letter from the management read like this: "Dear Sir, we beg to acknowledge receipt of tools returned by one of our own men, who signs himself ex-worker, and we thank you for the good influence you have used in this particular case. It will gratify you to know that we have heard of other similar cases directly attributed to your good work." But that was only half of the story. It's reported of that time that the management of the shipyard, and thousands of men were employed there, the management of the shipyard were obliged to open a huge storage building in order to store the tools and other items of property that had been stolen and then returned when men had been converted. The shed or the storage building became known as Nicholson's Shed. In fact, if some reports are true, the management had to tell the workers to stop bringing stolen property back because they hadn't room to store it. But Nicholson's Shed, that storage place, was a visible testimony to the saving and changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you that true story to illustrate the fact that salvation transforms the sinner. Gospel is not just a series of theological propositions. It's not just statements or doctrines or creeds or confessions of faith that people sign, wholly important as those particular documents are. But salvation is intensely practical, and it extends into every aspect of Christian living, right down to how we deal and treat others and their property. It was the gospel that turned those men from the shipyard, turned them from being thieves into honest employees, so much so that they had to return the property that they had stolen in their unsaved days. The gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and it transformed those lives. Now, the same truth appears here in Ephesians chapter 4. It's impossible to read these exhortations and not sense how personal and how practical they really were. Paul is dealing with ordinary things here. He is dealing with very common issues. He is dealing with what we might term real life situations. And sometimes that can raise the question, why do Christians have to be taught these things? Why do we have to be told not to lie but speak the truth? Why do we have to be instructed to be angry in a good way but not be angry in a sinful way? Why do we have to be urged not to give the devil a foothold and to make sure that we deal with these sinful things as quickly as we possibly can? Surely Christians would understand that. Surely we would get that, that this is how we ought to live now as children of God. But the fact is, we don't always get it. Remember the context of these exhortations earlier in the chapter. Paul has spoken about growing up and maturing as followers of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he puts that very plainly when he said that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And what Paul is simply saying there is we are to grow up spiritually. The new birth, when a person is saved and is regenerated by the power of the Holy Ghost, the new birth will be followed by growth in grace. Our justification will be followed by sanctification. There will be a spiritual development. But the fact is we are often slow to grow up spiritually. And as children in the home need to be reminded at times of basic things and ordinary things, so we as God's children, as we grow up, need to be reminded of them as well. The point that's been made here in chapter 4 is that while we have been saved from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, we are still sinners. It's interesting how Paul puts it in verse 32. This is a very interesting text. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The fact he's telling them to forgive one another indicates that he acknowledges they are still sinners. They are still going to be guilty of sin, and therefore there was to be forgiveness, there was to be tenderness, there was to be graciousness extended. We have not, and we will not, while we stay on this earth, reach a state of sinless perfection. We will always wrestle with sin. We will always wrestle with temptation. And therefore, we, as God's children growing up spiritually and in this wicked world, we need the Word of God to come with power to our hearts so that we will be instructed how to live our Christian lives. We might grow up into Christ. And sometimes we have to consider from God's Word things that are very personal and things that are very practical, such as we have here in Ephesians chapter 4. There's often a shying away from this kind of instruction. Those who emphasize them can sometimes be accused of legalism, as if the Christian life is reduced to a list. But as you look down through Ephesians chapter 4, and especially these detailed exhortations, these detailed instructions, believer, these things are written for our learning. As God's children, they're written for our instruction. And if we're honest with ourselves and before God, we need to be reminded of what is involved in walking as God's children. The words are direct. The words are very simple. The words are extremely relevant for the age in which we live. Now, keep in mind tonight again that Paul was writing to believers who had been saved out of a wild and godless lifestyle. And they were surrounded by some who are still living in that lifestyle, some who were unsaved. The unsaved Gentiles in Ephesus, they were still pursuing all the things that these believers had pursued prior to their salvation. And therefore, there were great temptations for these Christians. They're still in that environment. They're still surrounded by that kind of behavior. Therefore, there are great temptations for them, just as there are great temptations for us. And as Paul seeks to encourage them and edify the church, and remember that's what he's doing here in chapter 4, seeking to encourage the edification of the people of God, he deals with these very practical matters. Tonight we come to the third specific issue that he deals with, an issue that relates to our honest dealings with others. And it has three particular parts to it, verse 28. Three particular parts that I want to highlight separately under three very simple exhortations. Verse 28 tells us, first of all, to stop stealing. Stop stealing. Look at the 28th verse. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, those words very clearly imply that some of those who were now in the church at Ephesus, some of those who were now believers and in union with Christ prior to their conversion had been thieves. Now, I've mentioned in a previous message for those of you who are visiting with us tonight that the worship of Diana had become big business in the city of Ephesus. There was a temple devoted to her. And in that temple, there was a bank which handled huge financial transactions. It was a very busy place. The city of Ephesus, with that temple devoted to Diana and all the businesses that were involved with that false worship, made this city a very, very busy place. There were people coming from various cities at various times for various reasons, some to engage in all of the wickedness and immorality that took place there. And therefore, the city of Ephesus provided rich pickings for thieves. People could make a living just by stealing from others. People are going to the temple. They're going in to all the businesses that are going around there. They're involved in all the immorality there, and their minds are in other things. And thieves would come in. Those men who were set on stealing would come, and they would make a living out of stealing from those who had come to the city. And some of these new believers had lived that way, but they had been converted. And I want to just make the point here, isn't it tremendous that even thieves can be saved? Even those who have lived that kind of lifestyle, there's power in the gospel to set them free. And I suppose the greatest example is the dying thief who was saved in his last day on earth. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And the Savior whom we serve is able to save very wicked men. And in the church at Ephesus, there were examples of that. People who had been saved out of that kind of lifestyle, even those who were thieves, had been converted. And Christ had done that in Ephesus. And what Paul is saying to these believers is, now that you are saved, do not continue in that old way of life. You stole in the past, don't keep stealing. Don't keep being dishonest. You've robbed people. You've acted in a way that was deceitful. You've taken what hasn't belonged to you and what you had no right to. And now that you're saved, stop that. Let him that stole steal no more. Stop stealing. Stop stealing. And those words are just as important for us as they were back there in the days of the Apostle Paul. And I say that for a number of reasons. You think of the prevalence of stealing today. The prevalence of stealing. When we talk of stealing, we almost always think of someone breaking into someone's home and taking their property. We think of thieves who smash their way into a bank or into a jeweler's or into a business and steal whatever they can put their hands on. We think of the pickpocket who comes along, or the opportunist thief that just runs past and snatches the purse or snatches a phone and runs on his way. And all of those are forms of stealing. But they're not the only forms of stealing. When the 8th commandment says, thou shalt not steal, it's referring to a whole range of actions. And many more than I can mention in one sermon tonight. But for example, adultery is the stealing of another man's wife or another man's husband. You look at another woman's husband, you look and you lust, and you take that which does not belong to you. And you steal. You steal someone else's spouse. You can steal from your employer by spending the time you are supposed to be working for him by doing something else. And Christians can do that with the very best of motives sometimes. We can do it with the thought, well, I'm going to evangelize my co-workers. Therefore, I will take my employer's time to evangelize. But you're taking your employer's time. Stealing can involve withholding payment from someone to whom it is due. Not paying your debts. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to keep back from another that which is his due, whether you keep back from the state in the form of tax or whatever else it is stealing. Plagiarism is stealing. Passing someone's work off as your own. And that can be a huge temptation when the pressure is on. Fraudulent business arrangements. Dishonest transactions. Unlawfully claiming benefits. Underhand deals. Arguing that something is worth less in order to buy it at a lower price when you know it's worth more. Or selling something at an exuberant price when you know it's worth a whole lot less? The very thing that Solomon spoke of in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 14, when he said, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. And there's the buyer, and he's telling the seller, it's nothing, it's not worth anything. And so he buys it at a low price, and then he goes his way, and he boasts. He boasts of his trickery. One commentator said, see how apt men are to be pleased with their gettings and proud of their tricks, whereas a fraud and a liar, what a man ought to be ashamed of, though he have gained ever so much by them. And such dealings are sinful. There's no sin in bargaining, but there is a sin in stealing. According to 1 Corinthians 7, husbands can defraud their wives, and wives can defraud their husbands in their marriage relationships. All of these things fall under the scope of stealing. And then there's stealing from God. Malachi chapter 3 asks the question, can a man rob God? And the answer is yes. We can rob him of our love, of our time, of our tithes, of our offerings. We can rob him of the glory that is due to his name. We can rob from God. See how prevalent this is, how widespread this matter of stealing really is, how many things are involved in it. I've just really scratched the surface there, and you can think of others, I'm sure. But as believers, we're not to be involved in that kind of thing. We're to stop stealing. Think also about the principle behind stealing. What motivates this? What drives a person to behave in such a way? Selfishness. Boil it all down. Bring it all down. Bring it right back to where it comes to and where it starts from. And you have this thought of selfishness. I want something I don't have. And I don't really want to work for it. And I don't want to pay for it. So I will try and steal it. I want it. I must have it. I can't live without it. I have a right to it. I deserve it. I expect it. I need it. And on it goes until those selfish thoughts become sinful actions, and out of selfishness, the person steals. That's what caused Adam to take the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't his to take. He believed Satan's lie that God was withholding something back from him, something he deserved to have, hath God said. So he disobeyed the command of God and he took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that which was forbidden him. So it caused Achan to take the clothes and the gold out of Ai. He coveted them and then he took them. He wanted those things for himself. He selfishly lusted after them, and that lust and that selfishness worked in his heart and built up in his mind, and eventually he put his hand and he took that which did not belong to him, that which was the Lord's. It's what made Matthew steal from the people as he collected their taxes. He was a selfish man. He wanted to make himself rich. He wanted to have more than others. It was all about himself, all about what he wanted, and therefore he stole. And I'm more and more convinced that selfishness lies behind a multitude of sins. Thousands of private sins, thousands of public sins flow from a stinking love of self. This matter of stealing is one of them. There's a godlessness involved. You know, as I thought of that this past week and I began to think through Scripture, Old Testament history especially, and think about the Philistines and the Midianites and the Amalekites as they come in and they stole from Israel. Word is brought to David that the Philistines have come in to the threshing floors of Keilah and they have taken the harvest that the people had gathered there, and they were going to take the harvest and take it with them. They're thieves. Godlessness led to stealing. Very prevalent thing. There's the principle behind it. Look at the practice of it as well. Those who steal set out to deceive. They don't act honestly or truthfully. There's a secrecy about it. They're usually adding sin to sin. They steal, and then they go about to cover up their stealing, cover up their thieving. And they either defend it or they boast about it. It's a very shameful thing. Someone steals money from their employer. They work in a bank, for example, or they work somewhere where they handle money and they take money for themselves. And then they've got to engage in a whole series of cover-up actions to hide that sin from their employer. You find that with those who steal in many areas. They cover it up. Take a man who steals another person's spouse. He commits adultery. What do they have to do? They've got to cover their tracks. They've got to lie and deceive and be dishonest and live secret lives. Because that's what's involved in stealing. It's a shameful thing. And sometimes it can develop into quite a habit. Just like lying can become a habit. People can form the habit of stealing. And there's no doubt that these people that Paul is talking to here in Ephesians chapter 4, some of them, that's how it had been with them. They had lived in that kind of environment. They had walked around the streets of Ephesus. They'd walked around the temple area, around those places where hundreds of people were gathering, and they were able to steal from them. And it had become a way of life for them, a way of doing business, a way of providing for themselves, and they're just stealing. And Paul tells them now, that must come to an end. Stop stealing. That's a timely word for our day and generation too. Many in our society think nothing of stealing. They think they have a right to something. They think the world owes them something. And sometimes that spirit can filter into the heart and mind of a Christian. I'm owed this. I deserve this. I'm not getting fairly treated. Therefore, I'll just take what I'm owed myself anyway, whether I have a right to it or not. We must resist that. As God's children, to take this first exhortation in this verse, we must simply stop stealing. If that's a sin that you're involved in whatever level, let him that stole steal no more. Stop stealing. The second exhortation is in the text as well. If the first one is stop stealing, the second one is start working. Start working. Look at the central phrase in the text, Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Now, there are three important words there. There's the word labor. Let him labor with his hands. It literally means to feel fatigued. Hard work. Suggests work that tires us out. It suggests real effort. There's also the word working there. Let him labor, working with his hands, and it means to toil or to be engaged in something. To be fully engaged in what you're doing. And then there's the word good. Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. There's a clause here that suggests we're not to be involved in that which is not good. And the word good there simply means excellent. To put all that together, what Paul is simply saying is this: stop stealing and work tirelessly in those things that are good. You could put it simply this way: it's wholly improper for a believer to steal, but it is wholly proper for a believer to work. Child of God is not to be idle. I understand that there are times when it is impossible for a Christian to find employment. And we are living in days of recession when even some of God's people lose their jobs. It's always a very trying experience. I remember my father at home in the mid-1980s losing his job. He was in the construction industry, and when he commenced a construction project, and he worked for an American company in Northern Ireland, when he commenced that construction project, he knew he was working himself out of a job, because the idea was to get that construction project finished. And unless there was another one coming along, that he was going to be out of work. And there was a time when he was. And I understand how difficult that can be in a home situation when you have a wife and family to provide for. Sometimes it's impossible for a Christian to find employment. But in ordinary circumstances, and as much as lies within us, we should work and provide for ourselves and for our families. I'm not stretching the point here. Paul talks this way in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. He said, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's telling the men, he's telling Timothy to encourage the people to work as much as lies within them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he has to deal there with the situation of a disobedient brother. Verse 10, he says, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, that is, if he had the opportunity to work but refused to, if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So Paul had to deal with this. There were some in the church in Thessalonica who had a very strange view of the Lord's coming. They thought the Lord was going to come at any time. So they didn't need to work. They could just live off others until that time would come. Why trouble yourself with work when, well, the Lord's going to come back anyway. Any time now, so we don't need to trouble ourselves with employment. We will just live off others. And Paul tells them, we command you here. We exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ that you work. And that pretty much summarizes it up. We are to work. It's a vital part of the Christian life. If the opportunity is there and we're not in a situation where it is impossible to find employment. Let me emphasize three things. Let me emphasize the duty of work. We live surrounded by people who have a workless mentality. A workless mentality. There are some who argue, why should I work when I can get things for nothing? Why should I work hard when I could have an easy life and not have to work at all and have others pay my way? And people think that way. And you know that as well as I do in this country. There are people who think that way. But that kind of thinking denies the duty that we have. Remember, when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he commanded him to dress or keep the garden. He had something to do. He had meaningful employment there. He had a duty in the garden. And after Adam sinned, he was told, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. There was a duty for him to work. You think of the opening part of the fourth commandment. We often emphasize the fact that we are to rest on the seventh day. But the opening part of the fourth commandment is, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. God has given 7 days in the week. And we are to work. We are to work throughout those days and have that day of rest, that day of worship. It's our duty. It's our duty. And we are to pursue that as much as lies within us. As believers, believers ought to be the very best of employees. And if the Lord has blessed you to be in a position where you can employ people, believers ought to be the best of employers as well. The duty of work, the dignity of work. There's nothing shameful about work. Adam tilled the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Abraham had flocks and herds. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem. Most of the disciples were fishermen. Paul was a tent maker. Lydia was a seller of purple. There's nothing demeaning about work. If the work is good and not sinful or unlawful, then there's nothing to be ashamed of. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Christianity has always stood for the dignity of work. Heathendom and godlessness are always characterized by slackness and indolence and laziness. As this country, and he's talking about the UK now, back in the 40s and 50s, 1940s, 1950s, he says, as this country, and I think it's also true of the US, as this country becomes more and more godless and irreligious, it becomes more lazy in every stratum of society. It always happens. And I think he had a point. Let a nation move away from the testimonies of God's word. Let a nation move away from the truth of Scripture. Let a nation abandon what God's word says on every issue, and you'll find that that nation becomes lazy and godless and careless, even on this aspect of life. And it loses sense of the dignity of work. Read Proverbs 31, you see the account of the virtuous woman and see how she worked there. The duty of work, the dignity of work, the desire for work. As a believer, we ought to work. We ought to desire to work. Christ worked. John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. He wanted to do his Father's will. I understand the spiritual significance of all of that. But Christ did work. He did his Father's work. And laziness is not for the believer. Paul emphasizes this matter of stop stealing and start working. He says this, start working for a reason. On one hand, he tells them, do not steal. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't say, stop stealing and just expect God to provide for you. It's stop stealing and then labor with your hands that which is good. And there's a great general principle here that we can apply to every issue of our Christian lives. And it's simply this. There are practical things we can do when it comes to fighting sin. There are practical things we can do when it comes to fighting sin. He tells them, stop stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. But he doesn't just leave it there. Here's something you ought to do in place of that. Remember how he starts this whole section? Put off the old man, the former conversation, put on the new man. Here's what he's doing here. Put off the stealing, put on the working, put on the Christ-likeness, put on this holy living. And believer, there are practical things that we can do when it comes to fighting sin. It's not only a matter of stopping something. At times it involves doing something in the place of that which is good. Sometimes you've got to tell someone to stop wasting time on the internet, just for an example. Well, it's one thing to say stop wasting time on the internet. It's much better to say stop wasting time on the internet and do something else with your time. Use that time profitably. And there are practical things we must do. We must take steps to resist the temptation. Take steps to resist the temptation. And in the case of stealing, one of the steps is start working. Start working. And of course, we ought to pray for those who cannot find work. We ought to pray for those believers who find it difficult to find good employment at this time. Stop stealing. Start working. The third exhortation is very simply, enjoy giving. Enjoy giving. He says in verse 28 here, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth, or that he may distribute to him that needeth. So there's three very distinct parts to this. Stop stealing, start working, that you can give, and you can enjoy giving. Now, there are two things here. First of all, the giving will bring a blessing to your own soul. The giving will bring a blessing to your own soul. Paul's word to the elders at Ephesus is very important in Acts chapter 20. He said, listen to these words, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Notice what Paul is saying there. You know that these hands, Paul's own hands, have ministered unto my necessities. There were times when Paul took up his tent making in order to provide for himself, even on his missionary journeys. And to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, those who cannot support themselves. And to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is better to give than to receive. It's better to give. Better to give to others if you have the means and the wherewithal to help someone else. Someone else who is in need. Someone else who is weak and unable to do these things for themselves. It's better that we do it and give to them. Isn't that the opposite of selfishness? Remember, he that steals is motivated by a selfish spirit. He wants to take from someone. And Paul says that's not the way to be. You ought to give to someone. Because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. He quotes there the words of our Savior himself. And then, of course, there's the other truth here, that the giving to those in need would help them not to steal to meet their need. He puts it that way in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There are some who were needy. The temptation for those who were in need would be what? Go out and steal. Paul says, no, you're members of Christ's body now. You're in the church. You're believers. You're children of God. You have an obligation to each other to help each other. You have an obligation now to minister and to edify each other. And those who can work should do so, that they can give to those who are needy. And those who are needy, therefore, do not need to go out and take up what they were doing prior to their salvation. And so what he's doing here in this verse and right throughout this section is encouraging what he starts the chapter with, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's encouraging unity among the saints, believers helping one another. He speaks there in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Take a family situation. Someone's in need. Other members of the family come along to help and to give if they can. And Paul is saying, in the family of God's people, in the church of Jesus Christ, that's how it ought to be. Don't steal. Start working and enjoy giving to others. You see, the gospel transforms the way we think. It doesn't just save us from our sins and make us ready for heaven or prepare us for heaven in the sense where we're sure of heaven. It transforms us. It transforms us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. There's a transforming work. We're not to be conformed to this world. What is the mindset of this world? It's selfishness. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to walk according to God's word. And as the Lord's people, we ought to be those who help each other, who minister to each other, who come alongside. Isn't that how Christ lived? Isn't that how Christ ministered? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's what Paul is driving at here. Walking as God's children. Honestly dealing with others. Seeking to be a blessing to others. You could summarize this verse in another way. Be honest. Be diligent. And be compassionate. Be honest, be diligent, and be compassionate. Isn't that so contrary to the world? But so blessed for the believer. And the world knows that we belong to Christ. We're members of Christ's body by the love we have one to another. It's a dreadful testimony. A dreadful testimony for a believer if he can't be trusted with someone else's property, someone else's finances, whatever it happens to be. But what a testimony it is in the midst of an ungodly world when people can say, you can trust that person. There's something about them, you can trust them. when Nicholson preached in Belfast. Those men come under the power of the Spirit of God, the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and were saved. They went to their homes. Many of them lived in little two-bedroom houses. We call them two up and two down, two bedrooms down, two rooms downstairs and two bedrooms upstairs. They went to their homes where they had taken the property from the shipyard and stored it away. Tools, items, material. Such was the power of the Spirit of God in their hearts. They went and they gathered those tools up and those materials up and took them back again. Why? Because the gospel works. The gospel makes a difference. It's not a natural thing to do. Achan, when he stole, he hid the stolen property in his tent. Here were men bringing the stolen property back. That's what the gospel does. When I think of the dying thief on the cross, hanging there, and he commences that day slandering Christ like others were slandering him, casting the same in our Savior's teeth. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And then during the hours on the cross, the Spirit of God takes a hold of him. And he realizes he's in condemnation. He realizes he is there justly, for he had done wicked deeds. He looks across to Christ. He sees that Christ is also being condemned, but not for his own sins. He says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, though he is condemned, hath done nothing amiss." And he learns, he understands that Christ is there as the sinner's substitute. And he cries to Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He's a thief. But there's grace for thieves. And Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's what the gospel does. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you're not saved tonight, you're robbing God of his glory, of the obedience that you ought to give to him. And the Bible tells me that the unbelieving and the fearful and thieves shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, you need salvation tonight. You need Christ tonight. Christ who alone can save you and set you free. So may you come to know him. May you come tonight to trust him as your Savior. What a fearful thing to stand before Christ at the judgment as an unsaved person. There were two thieves that day. One was saved and one was not. So may you come and flee to Christ. Believer, let us work. Let us be honest in our dealings with others, that we might bring in our lives glory to God and have a good testimony among others, that Christ might be magnified. Let's walk as God's children. By God's grace, we can't do this on our own, but we are in union with Christ. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we have power to deal honestly with others. So may God help us by his grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. And we pray tonight that thou wilt take thy word and apply it to our hearts. Speak on. The voice of man is silent. Speak to thy people. Lord, help us to be honest in our dealings with others and in our dealings with thee, Lord. Pray for those who are not saved tonight, that thou would have mercy upon them as well. Speak to their hearts. Save them by thy grace. So abide with us as we go our different ways. Remember us, Lord, this week. We pray for those who travel long distances, that thou will keep them in their going out and their coming in. We pray for our brother Paul, seeing his son as they travel home, that Lord will go with them tonight. And bless us throughout this week. Help us to live for thy glory as those who love thee and who long to magnify thee. Help us to be the salt of the earth for Jesus' sake. Amen.